Did you get your nap? I talked to Ed back there, and he told me that maybe it's not such a good idea after all to take your nap. He said he's tireder now than he was before he took the nap. So I guess you got to figure out if it's worth it or not. But we are back in Hosea, and after this evening, we'll be halfway through Hosea. So we've been in it a while. We've got a while to go, but hopefully you're not sick of it yet. But tonight, we're going to be talking about a lot of different things. We've got a lot of territory to cover. But I wanted to talk about the library. Does anybody have a library card in here? A few people. I don't have a library card here yet. Maybe I should go get one. But I know that as a kid, you know, you would go and you would get your library book, and sometimes you would forget to return it. So then, of course, you have to pay a fine. And then, you know, you bring it back, and that's that. But if you keep it even longer past that, you have a bigger fine, and then a bigger fine. And then I forget what exactly it was we checked out, Kylie and I, at the Chesapeake Public Library, and we lost those books. We just kept forgetting to turn them in, and we lost them. And we got a letter in the mail, and I was in Lynchburg by that time. And we got a letter in the mail from, what was it, the state attorney or something? You know it's bad when they get that guy involved. So now, wherever those books are, should we find them, we own them. And I don't think we're allowed to check books out at that library anymore. Well, what did we check out? Was it even worth reading? $70. $70, yeah. You leave a problem unaddressed, and it just gets worse and worse and worse the longer you wait to address that problem. And that is the case for the children of Israel. See, it all comes back around. So we are going to be in Hosea. We're going to be covering the very end of chapter 6 and then the entirety of chapter 7. So buckle in. We've got a lot of territory to cover. So first of all, we're going to read Hosea chapter 6, verse 8 and 9. So feel free to follow along with me in your own copy of God's Word there. Gilead is a city of wrongdoers, tracked with bloody footprints. And as raiders wait for a man, so a band of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they have committed a crime. So a nice little happy note for us to begin our evening there. So one thing to note here is that once again, the Lord is still mad at the priests of the nation of Israel. And as we've been going throughout this study, we have continually seen where God is very, very unhappy with the priests in particular. And like we said, the higher your responsibility is, the higher the judgment is when you let God down on that responsibility. But one thing to note here is there are two places that are listed. First of all, it's Gilead. And in other places in the Bible, that's referred to as Ramoth Gilead. I don't know if I'm saying that right. Am I saying that right, Pastor John? Ramoth Gilead? Ramoth Gilead. I think that's how we say it. And then the second place here is Shechem. And these are both two cities. And these two cities have two things in common. First thing they have in common is both of these cities are cities where priests live. These are where the Levites live. Now, the nation of Israel, the promised land, was divided into different pieces, as you know, for the different tribes of Israel, the different sons of Jacob's offspring. But the Levites didn't get any particular land. They were given cities throughout so that they could be dispersed among the people and minister to those people. So these are both cities, Ramoth Gilead and Shechem. Both of these cities are cities where Levites, priests, live. The second thing they have in common here is they're both cities of refuge. And as I was studying this and I was talking about it with people, I kept accidentally saying sanctuary cities because that's kind of more in our vocabulary now. But these are not sanctuary cities. They're cities of refuge. And we kind of can learn some more detail about this in Joshua chapter 20. You can turn there with me if you'd like or take my word for it. Then the Lord spoke to Joshua saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, designate the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who kills any person unintentionally, without premeditation, may flee there and shall become your refuge from the avenger of blood. He shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and state his case in the hearing of the elders of that city. And they shall take him into the city to them and give him a place so that he may dwell among them. Now, if the avenger of blood pursues him, then they shall not deliver the manslayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor without premeditation and did not hate him beforehand. He shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment, until the death of the one who is high priest in those days. Then the manslayer shall return to his own city and to his own house, to the city from which he fled. So they set apart Kadesh in Galilee in the hill country of Naphtali, and Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. Beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho, they designated Bezer in the wilderness, on the plain from the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the appointed cities for all the sons of Israel and for the stranger who sojourns among them, that whoever kills any person unintentionally may flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stands before the congregation. So what you have here is you have someone who has committed murder by accident. They refer to him as a manslayer. In today's political vocabulary, they would say manslaughter would be the name for that crime. It's a murder that happens unintentionally. And so this would be, like a drunk driver, or perhaps a Dick Cheney-style hunting accident, or something of that nature. This would be someone who, it points out that they didn't hate the person they killed beforehand. They were just reckless. They were not careful, and that's how that person's life was taken. And we see here that the Lord holds those people accountable for that murder. It's still murder. It's a little bit less of an offense because you didn't do it on purpose. But when we commit a sin out of carelessness, it's a sin nonetheless. And what you see here are these cities being laid out so that people who have committed those crimes can flee to those cities. And what you kind of see is a picture of repentance. You see, first of all, an acknowledgement, I've done something wrong. I have blood on my hands. I have sin that I'm accountable for. I've done something wrong. Let me run to refuge. And when we sin, when we take that and we say, I know I have sinned, I admit that, let me turn and flee to refuge. Let me flee to the repentance of Jesus Christ. That's kind of a modern day application of this, that when we sin, we flee to repentance. We flee to that city of refuge that is Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? So what it's saying here is there are these people who they've committed these sins, and they have fled to these cities. And when they get there, they do not find refuge. What they find is more sin and idolatry because of the wicked priests that live there. The priests were not only worthless in matters of righteousness, which we've already covered, but they were leading people into further sin. Now, it doesn't go into great detail about these two cities. It doesn't go into great detail here in Hosea chapter 6 about what exactly is going on here. But as I pored over it, it really seems that this idea of seeking refuge and not finding it because of the wickedness of the priests. And if you've read this passage on your own and come to a different interpretation, I'll happily and humbly hear what you had to say with this passage here. But it does seem to be, no matter what the interpretation is, that the priests are being counterproductive. Rather than leading people to God, they lead people further away from God. And the Lord tells Hosea here, they're going to have to answer for that. And it reminds me of a verse in Matthew. This is Matthew chapter 18, verse 6. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. If people are seeking to come to Jesus for refuge, and we are a deterring object for them, it says it's better for us to be drowned in the depths of the sea. I remember I was in college and they were talking about the legalization of gay marriage. And they were talking about kind of some statistics following that legalization. And they said something about over 50% of the people who got married since this had been legalized had been divorced. And the professor was overall talking about God's design is better than man's design, and this is one of the things that's proof of that. But one of the things that happened, I'll never forget it, was the entire class laughed. They chuckled like a smugness. See, ha, we told you. Man and woman, we told you it wasn't going to work out. Like a smug laugh. When people are in a situation like that, when they're divorced, even if it's divorced from a marriage that we don't think counts, it hurts them on a deep, deep level. And they're looking for answers. And if we're smugly going, we told you it wouldn't work out, then we as a church are not being a city of refuge. We as a church are doing what these priests did. We are being an obstacle in their way to a city of refuge. We need to accept people in love who are seeking Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's move on now to verse 10. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's harlotry is there. Israel has defiled itself. Also, O Judah, there is a harvest appointed for you when I restore the fortunes of my people. When I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is uncovered, and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. The thief enters in, bandits raid outside. And they do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their deeds are all around them. They are before my face. Here God is saying once again, judgment is coming because of the wickedness. The Israelites are participating in a deep wickedness. And it says Judah's not much better. A harvest is coming for them too. And also, one thing to notice here is this: their focus is not on God anymore, but it's on man. If you look here, it says, they do not consider in their hearts that I remember their wickedness. Their deeds are all around them. They are before my face. So it says, they are not thinking about how I feel about their sin. They are no longer thinking about that. And then if you pick up here in verse 3, it says, with their wickedness, they make the king glad and their princes with their lies. So who do they care about? They care about the kings and they care about the princes. They care about impressing these important people and they don't care about how God feels about their sin. They care more about these earthly important people who seem like big shots here on earth, but in comparison with the one true God, they completely pale. It reminds me of, it was the 8:45 service. I was here this morning, and somebody came up to me and said, this needs to go, and, you know, kind of did like this about my beard. You know, the beard needs to go. It's ugly. I don't like it. And, you know, I appreciate people's opinions, and I like to hear people's opinions. However, when it comes to a woman's opinion about my face, there's only one opinion that really matters to me. That's my wife, and she likes my beard. And I don't know if that's, you know, because it covers up some of the ugly or if it's because I tickles when I kiss her. I don't know. But she likes it. And it's her that I need to impress, not any of you other ladies, no offense. And I'm not going to name any names about who that was. And, you know, God bless her if she's here. But there's only one woman I need to impress, and that's Kylie. Well, here we see that the Israelites care more about these silly kings and silly princes that do not know what's right and wrong, that are completely immoral. They care more about impressing those people than they do the one true king of creation, Yahweh, the creator of the universe. They don't care about his opinion, just these lowly earthly kings. That's something that we need to take note of. Now, we don't have kings or princes in this country, but we do have important people. Even in our church, there might be some people that in our minds, unfortunately, even as adults, they're the cool kids. And we tend to take better care of those folks sometimes than we do other people. I would just be very careful when it comes to how we try to impress other people and how we try to gain approval from other people. Even if that person is a godly person, the only approval that matters is from above. Amen? Amen. Let's move on here. Verse 4, chapter 7, verse 4. They are all adulterers, like an oven heated by the baker, who ceases to stir up the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. On the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with scoffers, for their hearts are like an oven as they approach their plotting. Their anger smolders all night. In the morning, it burns like a flaming fire. All of them are hot like an oven, and they consume their rulers, and their kings have fallen. None of them calls on me. Ephraim mixes himself with the nations. Ephraim has become a cake not turned. Strangers devour his strength, yet he does not know it. Gray hairs are also sprinkled on him, yet he does not know it. Though the pride of Israel testifies against him, yet they have not returned to the Lord their God, nor have they sought him for all this. Their wickedness that we discussed, it's out of control. Wickedness on any level is bad, but their wickedness is out of control. Verse 4 says their adultery is like an oven that's left burning and no one gets up to tend to it. You might think, well, why don't they just shut the oven off? But what's going on here is more like what we would think of to be like a barbecue pit or like an outdoor oven, maybe that you would make a pizza or a rack of ribs or something on. Like, you know, I think about, you know, I have a smoker. And I try to heat it up to a certain temperature so that I can put the meat in. But sometimes it just gets away from you and you can't bring the temperature back down. You try to open it up the main door there and get some of the heat out, close off the intake, and you just, once it gets hot, it's hard to bring it back down. It says that this guy, this baker, left it burning and he didn't rise up to go check on it. And it has burned entirely too hot. And it says their adultery, which we also know includes idolatry, because that's an adulterous act to our God. It says that's what their sin is like. An oven that was left untended and just burned too hot, and now we can't bring it back down. But then also, verse 5 and 6, it talks about them being at a wild party, like for a king, some kind of inauguration or something we think of, but some kind of a royal party, and they're just being wild. There's drunkenness and all types of sin and debauchery. And it says that as they spend time pleasing their self at these parties, that it's like not only did they leave that fire burning and not get up to check on it, they left it burning and they went to sleep. And the next morning, everything is on fire. Completely out of control. You can't eat anything off of that oven anymore because the whole yard's on fire. When I was a kid, my dad had a addition he was working on, you know, a little master bedroom for my mother and him. And we had a burn barrel. Did anybody grow up with a burn barrel? Yeah, so it's kind of a redneck sort of thing, but we had a burn barrel, and that's how we got rid of things. And, you know, it might not have been good for the environment, but, you know, we had a burn barrel. And he said, "Son, you're on fire watch. I'm working on this here. I can't be looking out the window all this time. You're on fire watch." So I'm standing out the window, and I'm watching. I'm a little kid, and I'm watching. And I said, "Okay, well, you know, it's burning outside of the barrel. The fire's outside of the barrel." So he looks out the window. And he goes, "No, there's a hole in the side of it, and the flames are just kind of wicking out of it. You know, that's not, you know, the grass isn't on fire. It's just there's a flame licking out of the hole, because, you know, the barrels, they get rusty and they have holes in them." And I said, "Okay, all right, okay." He said, "Tell me if the fire actually leaves the barrel." well, you know, I felt a little embarrassed. You know, I had, you know, caused a false alarm, and I didn't want to do that again. So I'm watching, and I said, Dad, the fire... No. Dad, the fire... No, I don't know. There's... Yeah, the grass is on fire. And so he looks out, and the whole yard was on fire. We had a little mound that used to be a compost pile. The dog was seeking refuge up on this thing. And he said, oh, good grief. And he goes, and I run into the kitchen. Mom, we need some water. And she goes, what do you need water for? Oh, nothing. We just need some water. And she goes, what do you need water for? I don't have time to have this conversation. The yard is on... Nothing. We just need some water. And anyways, we had let the fire get out of control. And we did get it out before it hurt anybody, but it had spread to the point where it was out of control. That's what happened here. Their sin, their desire to please themselves, burned like a fire that no one had watched and gone to sleep and completely forgot about. And it had become so out of control that it was unmanageable to them anymore. It goes on in verse 8 to 12, and this is something really interesting. It talks about Ephraim is a cake unturned. It's a cake unturned. Now, don't picture like a nice wedding cake or something. Picture like a pancake or something that we have to flip to cook both sides of. And it says, as Ephraim goes and seeks help from other nations instead of seeking help from God, as they go to other nations to find help, it says they're like a cake unturned. It says strangers devour their strength and they don't know it. So imagine you're cooking a pancake and you haven't flipped it, and the bottom is completely charred and you don't know anything about it because the top still looks white and fluffy. You don't know that your food is ruined. And God says the northern kingdom of Israel is in that same situation. Instead of seeking God's help, they've sought the help of other nations. And because of that, they're being devoured slowly, a little at a time, in ways that they don't see. They think everything's fine. Guys, I'm pretty sure Bernie Madoff, before he was caught, he felt like everything was fine. He was a cake unturned. He was slowly heading to destruction and prison. But driving around in a nice car, living in a nice house, everything looked fine on top. But his strength was being devoured on the bottom. And notice, guys, this is the third reference to like cooking and fire, which I think is pretty important to note. When it comes to fire, it's not always a bad thing. That's how we cook our food. That's how we stay warm. But it's the type of thing that we have to keep in check. If you build a fire in your wood stove, that fire is going to keep you warm. If you build a fire in your charcoal grill, going to help you cook some hamburgers. If you build a fire on your couch, you're going to have a problem. And there are a lot of things that have to do with our flesh that are like that. God has given us things in our flesh that are meant for good, and we tend to use them outside of what is good. We tend to leave them just go without checking them, without tending to them. Whether that's sexual desires that God intended for a man and wife, that people try to use in other aspects before marriage and otherwise. It's good. They left it unchecked, and now it's burning out of control. Maybe it's a desire to be accepted. God gave you that desire so that you would seek Him. But maybe that desire has led you to seek things that are wrong, to seek approval from people like the king, when you should be seeking it from Him. I find it very interesting that it keeps talking about fire. Fire can be a good thing, but you have to tend to it. There are things inside of us that are good things that we have to tend to them, or they'll lead us to sin. Fire is something that needs to be dealt with before it becomes unmanageable. So let's look at the last part here. And this is the crux of the matter here in verse 13 to 16. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction is theirs, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me, and they do not cry to me from their heart. When they wail on their beds for the sake of grain and new wine, they assemble themselves. They turn away from me. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They turn, but not upward. They are like a deceitful bow. Their princes will fail by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This will be their derision in the land of Egypt. God is not just punishing them for sin. He's punishing them for unrepentant sin. He's punishing them not for starting a fire, but for leaving it burning. There's a lot that we discuss in terms of communion. We talk about how when we take communion, we need to take it in a pure manner. Well, some people take that to mean, well, I had this certain sin this week, so I'm not fit to take communion today. And that's not quite how it works. If you sinned that week, that doesn't make you ineligible for communion. That puts you in the same boat as everybody sitting around you. You know, pastors sin sometimes. I've heard a rumor that Pastor Dave has even sinned before in his lifetime. I don't know if that's true. You might have to ask him. The problem is unrepentant sin. When we take communion in an unworthy manner, we have left a fire burning somewhere in our life, and we haven't addressed it. God is there with all the water you need, but we got to give it to him. We got to tell him what's wrong. My mom was sitting there going, I got water. What's your problem? What do you need? God is there if we turn to him, if we repent, if we seek refuge in him. He's there to put out whatever fire we've got, but we've got to seek him out. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So my takeaway here is pretty simple. I have two questions. Have you left any fires burning? Do you have anything you need to tend to? That's a question we should always ask ourselves. Are there any fires burning anywhere that I need to go check on? That I need to run to God and ask for water? Tend to these problems before they become unmanageable. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for giving us brothers and sisters, Lord, that can help us to follow you. But Lord, may we never seek of approval from anyone but you. Father, I pray that you will be the only one we seek to please, and that if there's any fires burning in our life, if we have left anything untended to, that you will help us to know what those things are and give us a spirit of repentance so that we'll give those things to you. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Turn now in your hymnals to 654, Change My Heart, O God, and stand as we sing. Change my heart, O God, make it ever true. Change my heart, O God, may I be like you. You are the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me, this is what I pray. My heart, O God, make it ever true. Change my heart.